Please turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Okay, Proverbs chapter 18, and we're going to cover the last half of the chapter. Last time we were in Proverbs, we considered verses 1 through 11, so today we'll consider verses 12 through 24. So I'll read aloud Proverbs 18, 12 through 24. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18, like many of the other chapters, gives us a lot of topics. But I believe that the context is primarily about social interaction. Look with me again at verse 1 of Proverbs 18. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. And now look at the last verse, verse 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Chapter begins with the isolationist and it ends with the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And so while we can pick many themes out of this chapter, I want to focus primarily on friendship. If you recall from our last message, we talked about the antisocial fool, the one who isolates himself before all else. And it ends in verse 11, which says, "A rich man's wealth is a strong city and like a high wall in his imagination." If you remember, the antisocial isolationist sets up a high wall. He's sort of sitting on that wall, pointing at everyone, gossiping, railing, but he himself doesn't want to get close to anyone. Well, verse 12 is sort of the hinge that it turns on to get to friendship now. Verse 12 says, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." And that phrase, "his heart is haughty," also means it's high, just like the wall that he erected to sort of separate himself from everyone else. According to one commentator, it says, "This antithetical proverb contrasts the destinies of the arrogant who lifts himself up against God and so much against his community, and then the humble who, renouncing human pride, is a devout worshiper and by so serves his community." And so verse 12 is that hinge. It begins with the prideful isolationist. It ends with the humble person who isn't just blessed before God because of his humility, but by virtue of his humility, can now become friends with other people. Remember, on our last message, we focused on our sinful nature and that we tend to isolate ourselves, don't we? We tend to shoo friends away from us, or we tend to be, like I mentioned, like porcupines. And it's hard to hug a porcupine unless you do it very carefully. And that might be an application for you or for me to be friends with those who are unlovable, but we ourselves can be unlovable too. And we have to ask ourselves now, is there any practical wisdom that Solomon gives us for how we can be good friends? We've already seen the impetus to be good friends. You and I should be friendly people. But what advice does the Bible have for us? How can we hug porcupines more carefully? How could we go against the charge not to be antisocial, but be friendly? And so today, my goal is to examine exactly what it means to be friendly and take a look at what this passage says concerning practical wisdom about good friendship. So I want you to think, if you can give someone advice, if someone were to come to ask you, what does it mean to be a good friend? What are some things that come to your mind? Think about perhaps you have a best friend or a group that's really you're really tight with. What makes you tight with them? Why is that your inner circle? How do people define good friendship? And if you survey the world, you might get all different sorts of answers, but of course we want to go back to the standard, the Word of God. But as I go through Proverbs 12 to 24, chapter 18, verse 12 to 24, understand this is not an exhaustive list. This is not everything the Bible has to say about friendship. It's not everything Proverbs has to say about friendship. But there are several things, several characteristics. If you and I are to be good friends, these things ought to characterize us. Augustine said, "What is a friend? It's a single soul dwelling in two bodies." We want to be that friend that sticks closer than a brother. We want to end up being faithful to other people, especially the household of faith. But how do we get there? Well, look at the first characteristic. The first characteristic of a friend is humility. In order to be friendly, you and I must be humble. The more self-centered we are, the harder it is to have friends. Oh, you might have a posse. You might have an entourage. There are some people who are really good, some self-centered, self-seeking people who are really good at having an entourage, a bunch of yes men around them, but they don't reciprocate because they're not humble. So verse 12b tells us humility comes before honor. And if you can skip down to verse 23, it says, "The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly." What that means is that the poor recognize their condition. If you're poor and you need food or you need money, you have to entreat. You have to use supplication. You have to plead your case. But the rich has everything they need. They're self-centered, and so they use rough language because they don't care about other people. In the minds of the rich, and this doesn't mean every single person who's rich, but by and large, the minds of the rich, they will use other people to get to the top. And so we take these two verses and we say, in order to be a good friend, we must be humble. The isolationist is proud. The good friend is humble. Friendly people are those who put the interest of others above themselves. They don't see themselves as better. They aren't quick to judge or criticize. And they're willing to use their valuable time to spend with others. They don't have one of those, "that's not my problem" attitudes. "That doesn't concern me." They realize, as a friend, your problems are my problems, and I enter in with you. I'm not above your problems. And so, first of all, and I'm going to go quickly through these because there's a lot of them. First of all, a friend must be humble. The second one, he must listen well. A friend must be a good listener. Verses 13 and 17. Let's look at verse 13. "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." And then verse 17, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." How many of us really need to take this to heart? Out of all the characteristics I'll give you this morning, this is one that I might focus the most on. We need to learn to be good listeners. And I think we're losing that art today, by and large because we don't listen. We're sinners, right? But I think what feeds that is the fact that we're always feeding ourselves with something. It's very rare now to just kind of sit and listen. All these devices, they beckon for our attention. You take a bus ride, you need your headphones, right? You go to Barnes & Noble, you can't just sit there, you have to read. You have to read. I mean, that's why the books are there. And if you're a people watcher, you're seen as creepy. We don't think anymore, though. Just sit there and think. And I think that actually hurts our ability to communicate with one another because we don't listen. We jump to conclusions, just like I tell my 10th graders every day, almost. I feel like as a teacher working with teenagers, I'm saying, "Listen," so many times a day. "Listen, listen, listen." And I tell them, "You guys will be great in the Olympics because you jump to conclusions so much." The problem is it could be a Monday, and I say, "Okay, on Friday, we're going to have a test. And before the next words come out of my mouth," which might be, "We're going to have a study guide. We're going to review for the test. It'll be an open book test. It'll be a take-home test." Before they even hear me say it, they're all coming up with all these conclusions about how the test can't be. "We can't have this test. It's too hard. We don't know what we're doing." I'm like, calm down and just listen. If you just listen, maybe you'll learn something. But you know what? I see in them myself too. I see a tendency in myself to just react violently or to react and jump to conclusions when somebody tells me something. But a true friend isn't one who just jumps to conclusions. It's someone who listens to you. He or she has proper timing in offering rebuke or advice. Yes, the Bible says we ought to rebuke each other. The Bible says we ought to correct each other, but it's all in timing. People tend to open up more when they feel safe. And when they feel safe, when they know that you're listening to them. When you listen with compassion and understanding. People are not going to open up to you. They're not going to open up to me if they see us as distant or uninterested or always ready to point out what you're doing wrong. One of the most frustrating things that we do to each other is we say things like, well, what you really need to do is this. And you weren't even in the situation. Has it ever happened to you? You tell someone about a problem you're having and they say, well, you should have done this. And you know what? A lot of times the should have done's are correct. But there's a time to say it. When you say it right away when someone is hurt or they're just trying to vent or try to express themselves, it tells them you're not really listening. You just want to tell them what you think they should have done. Listen well. Let's be good listeners. One devotional gives us four reasons why listening is a good tool. Number one, it affirms people. It says, when we listen, we invite another person to exist. A boss who pauses at his secretary's desk to ask her opinion. A mother who switches off the vacuum to listen to her child. A customer who stops to say, how are you, to a sales clerk. Each of these people are acknowledging the personhood of the other. So first of all, listening affirms people. Secondly, listening, if we listen to each other, we strengthen each other. Because while you listen, what you're doing is you're sharing in someone else's emotions, someone else's feelings. One writer said, for some strange reason, human beings tolerate stress and pressure much more easily if at least one other person knows that they are enduring it. No one else knows what you're going through. We have a tendency to give up. But if someone else knows because they've listened to you, I don't mean they just heard you, but they've listened to you. They tried to understand your point of view and what you're going through, then you can actually statistically tolerate things better. Thirdly, listening helps your friend clarify his or her thoughts. Someone said, thoughts disentangle themselves when they pass over the lips. That is, by talking. As we give people an opportunity to talk, we help them sort out tangled thoughts. Proverbs 25 says, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. A friend will draw out those things that are within you. When you suffer a bad day, everything's kind of tangled up inside your heart. And you just want someone to talk to. And as you talk, it's very therapeutic. You can actually find your thoughts untangle themselves when someone's listening to you with compassion and understanding. And finally, listening helps us better respond. That means us, as the friend. It helps us to respond better. Because if we simply react, we'll likely react out of emotion and not toward the situation. And so in that, the Bible says again in verse 13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. If we want to be good friends to each other, we ought to practice the art of listening. Let me give you a third attribute from this text. And it kind of goes with listening. Verse 14 says, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? This is an interesting verse. It tells us that while we might suffer physical ailment, or even mental and emotional ailment, if we suffer physical pain or trials, our spirit can still endure. You know, some people who are very tenacious, their spirit moves on through the trials, right? They might suffer a physical affliction or a financial affliction, they might lose a job, but so long as the spirit is strong, they can endure the situation. But then it says, but a crushed spirit who can bear? Because when the spirit is crushed, all hope is gone. When the innermost part of the man is defeated and hopeless, the rest just crumbles down. The spirit will persevere through emotional and physical distress, but a crushed spirit is desperately hopeless. And so what does that mean for us if we want to be good friends? If we seek to be friendly to each other, then we ought to be both compassionate and encouraging. Because when we see others as created in the image of God, we are bearers of spirit. We have spirits, or as one writer said, we are spirits, but we have bodies. The spirit is the innermost man. We would be seeking to encourage each other and not bring each other down, to build each other up. A true friend is compassionate. He resonates with his friend. I love that word compassion, because compassion literally means co-passion, to feel what others are feeling. It's one thing to just listen to someone, but it's another thing to enter into their sorrow, to enter into their joy, to enter into their struggle. That's what compassion means. And a true friend is compassionate, but he or she is also encouraging. We ought to know scripture verses where we can tell people, I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. To encourage people to seek the Lord, right? One of the most friendly things you can do is just point people to Christ. Listen to what they're saying and point them to Christ. And so listening and being encouraging go hand in hand. It's one thing to listen. We have to move on from that. After we've listened, we point them to the solution, which is Jesus Christ. Fourthly, verse 15. Verse 15 says, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. And so we've heard many, many verses about knowledge and wisdom all throughout Proverbs, because Proverbs is about wisdom. And so if we relate this in the context of friendship, then a friend is someone who speaks the truth. A friend is someone who enters into the search for wisdom with you, who side by side studies the scriptures with you, who relates your situation to the truth of God's word, who points you back to the Bible every time you have doubts and questions about what you're doing in life. A true friend is a promoter of wisdom and speaks the truth in love. And that might even involve some hard truth, right? The Bible says iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. If you want to be a friend, it doesn't mean you affirm everything that your acquaintance or your friend is doing. And this is something we see in society today, that where everything is backwards. Where suddenly if you don't affirm a certain behavior, you're seen as unfriendly. No, we ought to stand for truth and righteousness. But friendliness means that we listen, that we understand, that we encourage. We speak the truth, and sometimes it's hard truth, by saying what you're doing is wrong. The behavior you exemplify is against the word of God. That's hard truth to hear. But of course, it's all done in love, because one of the characteristics of a friend is that he promotes the truth. He's not going to lie to you just to make you feel better. You're not being very friendly to each other when you ignore someone's sin, and even less when you promote somebody's sin. Now look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. And this verse, I have no idea what it means. No, I have some inkling, but I have to be honest. Sometimes these verses are just thrown in there, and I'm like, Solomon, what are you doing here? But I know it's the word of God. I know that it all has something to do with the topic. And so there's debate about this verse, and we're not going to enter into all the debate. But some say that the man's gift, this is verse 16, is a bribe. And so Solomon is telling his children, don't bribe people. You know, a bribe or man's gift will make room for you. It will get you where you want to be. It'll bring you before the great because you bribed your way to the top. And basically Solomon's saying, don't do that. You might get wealthy because of your bribe. You might get favors because of your bribe, but it's an unrighteous way to make friends. And then others say, no, he's actually commending gifts, that there's a good usage of giving, and if you're a giving person, it will bring you before the great and it will open up doors for you. And so I don't have the credentials to determine once and for all right here in Wayne, New Jersey, what this verse means, but I will say that the application is similar no matter which way we go. The application is, we find that friendship isn't won by doing favors. There's reciprocity in friendship. A true friend, in other words, cannot be bought. If friends are bought, then once the money runs out, they will be gone, and they weren't really friends. You cannot bribe your friends. If they are bribed, if you have to plead in some sort of way, give favors for them to be friendly to you, then they're really just in it for the favors and for the money. The bond of friendship is not based upon bribery. It's not based upon giving. It's based upon love. And love is a choice. There might be times where your friend, even your best friend, is unlovable. How many of us have best friends that we've fought with on many occasions? But you choose to love your friend. You are not buying your friend, and your friend is not buying you. James White often says, what you win them with is what you win them to. And he's talking about evangelism, of course. He's saying if we win people with all these tactics of evangelism, you know, come to our church for a barbecue. You win them with a barbecue, they expect a barbecue every Sunday, right? You win them with the message of prosperity, then they expect prosperity. And once there's no prosperity in the Christian life, they give up on Christ. You win them with the message of come to Christ and your marriage will be fine and your bank account will be great. You won't have any debt and life will be all just wonderful and in order. And they try Christ, what they think is Christ, and then their life is full of tribulation and they give up on Christ. And so what you win them with is what you win them to. If we win people to Christ with the gospel, then we won them to the gospel. The same thing is true with friendship. If you win people to yourself with anything other than love, if you bribe them, then the friendship is temporal. It won't last. Look at the next characteristic. I'm going to put verse 18 and 19 together here. It says, the lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. So in these two verses, we see contention and we see quarreling. And I would say that a friend is someone who strives for peace. A friend is peaceful. He's a peacemaker. Doesn't mean he's a compromiser, but it means he seeks peace between his people, his friends. Now, it may be true. Some of the closest friends fight a lot, but they don't let their arguments ruin their friendship. If one friendship, if one argument, if one disagreement ruined your relationship with someone, you wonder, is that person really my friend? But a true friend will strive for peace with every man, as both Romans 12 and Hebrews 12 exhort us. So friendship is peaceful, not contentious. We'll get more to that later. Now I'm going to also group verse 20 and 21 together for our next characteristic of good friendship. It says, from the fruit of man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Both of these verses are pretty clear, speaking about the tongue and speech. And of course, Proverbs, and we're in chapter 18, we've already seen probably 50 verses about this issue. And so I don't have to make many comments other than to say that a true friend controls his tongue. A true friend speaks wisely. A true friend knows how to control his speech or her speech and uses his or her speech to edify, not to tear down. If you're constantly being burned by someone, if someone is constantly using their tongue against you, perhaps that's not a true friend. Now we go to verse 22. Which says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And once again, I'm stuck with, okay, how does this fit into the overall context? We can do a whole sermon about marriage based upon this verse. And I will go back to this verse when we do other passages about marriage. But where does this fit in the context of friendship? It seems like an unexpected shift here in verse 22. Bruce Waltke says, it is entirely fitting that a unit on social relationships should begin with the most intimate of relationships. So think about it. In the beginning of the chapter, he began with the isolationist. Now as he draws to a close, he mentions the most intimate relationship, that of marriage, that of a husband and wife. This is compared to chapter 8, verse 35, where Lady Wisdom says, he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. And so one commentator links those two verses and says, it's as if to say finding a good wife is on par with finding wisdom. And I should say it's interesting that the Septuagint, which would have been the translation used by Christ and the apostles in many contexts, parenthetically says after verse 22, he who puts away a good wife puts away a good thing, and he that keeps an adulteress is foolish and ungodly. So why is it a good thing? Why is it a good thing? Well, because man was not created to be alone. Man needed a complement, a close, intimate friend. And that friendship is sought after. Everyone seeks after friendship in some way. Even if you're the most lone wolf of people, your best friend is yourself. You're seeking some sort of intimate relationship. And sometimes that's found even in members of the same gender. As we find in 2 Samuel 2:26, you know, the story of David and Jonathan. David says the love of Jonathan even exceeded the love of women. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the gay agenda that would try to use this as a platform to say, look, the Bible is promoting homosexuality in some way. But of course, in 2 Samuel, the Bible never hints that David and Jonathan were in any way romantically or sexually involved. But they did share a deep, intimate love. And the point here is that a good friend is intimate. A good friend knows you. And for many of us, we find that in our wives. But that doesn't mean that someone who is single can't benefit from knowing that a good friend is someone who's intimate. Intimate. They know what makes you tick. They know what sets you off. They know what your best interests are. They know what the things you hate are. Marriage, then, is a picture of true, deep, intimate friendship. A sacrificial, loving, gracious relationship between two people. And it serves as an example of friendship for both married couples and for the single in terms of friendship. And so it is not good for man to be alone. Treasure, those of us who are married, treasure the friendship of your spouse. Is your spouse your friend? Can you truly say, my husband, my wife is my friend, my intimate close friend? Or have we entered into a contract and nothing more? Now look at the flow here again of verse 22 and 23. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. It's interesting that Solomon couples two verses together. One, the most intimate of relationships, and then followed closely by the second one, which is the most disparate of relationships. Husband and wife, verse 22, rich and poor, verse 23. Let's not think in terms of American social classes either, because we look at this, we say, well, you know, we go to churches and congregations and schools where rich and poor are together. In these days, the rich were on one side, the poor were on another. They were as separate and as starkly contrasted as can be. And so verse 22 is talking about the intimacy of friendship, whereas verse 23 is about the distance that can happen between people. The final characteristic of friendship that we see in this text is in verse 24. It says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. If you're reading from the KJV or the NKJV, you might have a translation that says, a man who has friends must show himself friendly. This is basically a translational difference of the Hebrew, not so much a textual one. But the majority of scholarship points to the fact that it really should be translated as most of the modern versions do, a man of many companions may come to ruin, not a friend must show himself friendly. So I know a lot of us are used to that phrase, if you want to be friends, you should show yourself friendly. It's not that that's not true. We could also validate that from many other passages in the Bible, but it's most likely not what the original Proverbs 18:24 said. And so it's supposed to say, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And this tells us about that last characteristic of friendship, which is faithfulness. If you want to be friendly, be faithful. Be loyal to your friends. Your friends will wrong you, and you will wrong your friends. But faithfulness is what makes you a friend. It's what sets you apart from a mere acquaintance or simply a next-door neighbor. One ancient text says, there is a friend who is a table companion, but will not stand by you in your day of trouble. A British publication once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend, and here were some of the answers that were received. A friend is one who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is inviolable. A friend is someone who understands our silence. A friend is a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. A friend is a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. And the winning definition of the contest was this: a friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And sometimes many of us can relate to people in our lives who are not related to us by blood, but are so close to us, we consider them our brothers and sisters. Now, everything I just gave you are just a portion of what the Bible says about friendship. Faithfulness, I'll go backwards here. Faithfulness, being intimate, speaking wisely, striving for peace, cannot be bought, speaking the truth, compassionate, encouraging, listens well, and humble. These are all practical pieces of wisdom given to us by God himself through his servant Solomon on how we can be better friends to one another. But if we were to evaluate ourselves on this, how many of us would pass with flying colors? How many of us would even pass at all? How do we fare when we think about our own friendship? People, right now, people that you haven't emailed, they're called back in 3 weeks, are coming to mind. You're saying, yeah, I'm not the most faithful friend. I'm not the most humble friend. Are you a good listener? Are you compassionate and encouraging? Do you speak the truth? Can you be bribed or bought into a friendship? Do you try to buy others? Do you strive for peace, or are you contentious? Do you speak wisely, or does your tongue hurt others? Do you allow for intimacy in a relationship? When we think about all these things, you know, it brings us back to the most basic truth of Proverbs. Proverbs is about a father speaking to the foolish and the wise son. And over and again, we see what the wise son should be, and then we look at ourselves and we say, no, we're foolish. We've not been the best friends we could be, have we? We really haven't. And why? Because we're sinners. We corrupt everything. We're totally depraved. There isn't a topic in Proverbs that hasn't been marred by our sinful tendency. And so if I just left it at that and said, here's your, you know, 10 or so characteristics of a good friend, let's pray and be on our way, what does that do? We have to come to terms with the fact that we have ruined friendship. Some worse than others. Some of us in this room are amazing friends, but none of us are perfect friends. Here's a story about old Joe and Bill. And this is the way it was written. It has nothing to do with the pastoral staff. I just thought about that. No, just copy and pasted right here. Okay. Old Joe was dying. For years, he had been at odds with Bill, formerly one of his best friends. Wanting to straighten things out, he sent word for Bill to come and see him. Bill finally arrived to the hospital, and Joe told him that he was afraid to go into eternity with such a bad feeling between them. Then very reluctantly and with great effort, Joe apologized for the things he had said and done. And he also assured Bill that he forgave him for all of his offenses. And everything seemed fine until Bill turned to go. And as Bill walked out of the room, Joe called out and said, "But remember, if I get better, this doesn't count." Sin has marred our abilities to be friendly. So friendship, I found, though, is kind of an interesting topic compared to some of the other things we spoke about in Proverbs. I often will go on the internet, do some research about what the world says about these topics and compare them with the Bible. But friendship, I found, was interesting because it's not necessarily a concept we're in disagreement with the world on at the philosophical level. I looked through dozens of websites, some psychological, social, teen help websites, advice websites. It didn't seem to matter whether the sources were Christian or non-Christian. It seems that there's widespread agreement on what makes a good friend, and a lot of it actually lines up with the Bible. And I think maybe that's because it's just common sense. I mean, what I just gave you for the past 20 minutes wasn't like rocket science, right? These all make sense. A friend must be faithful, a friend must be humble, a friend must be a good listener. You don't necessarily have to be a Christian to understand that. And maybe it's the fact that wisdom cries out from the streets, and the Bible's advice just works. And people realize it whether they know that they're following the Bible or not. But I do think that many of the things that we considered are just common sense and even shared by the world, we still fail on a practical level. So we might follow, or maybe we might be in agreement with the world on the philosophical level, but on the practical level, we see that sin corrupts friendship in many ways. Sometimes we become friends for the wrong reasons. You know, my last message was on the isolationist, and someone came up to me at the end of it, and I forgot who you were, so if you remember this illustration, please let me know that was you who said that. But they said that this reminded me of Mike Tyson and his entourage, and I thought that was an interesting illustration, so I went back and looked up Mike Tyson and his entourage. We all know Mike Tyson, the famous boxer. I think we know him. Well, Tyson grew up in poverty, had to literally fight his way out of poverty till he became the biggest box office attraction in boxing history. And if you remember anything about Mike Tyson, he had this group, this clique of people that followed him everywhere he went. And he would go everywhere with this entourage, this group of supposed friends who flanked him, protected him, took pictures with him. But eventually Tyson himself would admit they didn't care about him at all. They only liked his money. The tragic thing about it is, as Tyson, as many of you probably know, participated in some very heinous, immoral, even criminal activity. Not one of those men who surrounded him warned him of the path he was going. Not one of them rebuked him, told him to repent. Not one of them, even if they weren't telling him to repent and believe the gospel, not one of them said, hey, what you're doing might wind you up in jail. And that's exactly where he ended up. And not one of his entourage was there to be found. And I find that Tyson's situation there This almost reminds me of Paul's situation. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy 4, we also see an example of the desertion of friends. Second Timothy 4, Paul, writing from prison, says to his friend, his disciple, his son in the faith, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Why would Paul say that? Because he's lonely as he's in prison. And why is he lonely? Look, verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. I remember listening to a sermon, one preacher kind of joked at that. Luke alone is with me. He says it in such a way, almost as degrading to poor Luke. Like, I only have Luke with me. Please, get over here. I mean, I don't know if that's what he meant here, but Paul is lonely. He says, get Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful for me to ministry. I'm going to skip over to, okay, look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. And then verse 15, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And then this, verse 16, at my first defense, where Paul goes before to make a defense, right, for his case, he says, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And then he says, may it not be charged against them. All deserted him. These men who, many of them, you know, gave up their livelihood to follow Paul, like the disciples followed Christ. But as we considered before, a true friend is faithful to the end. Many of these companions of Paul really weren't true friends, were they? They deserted him. They deserted him. So be careful of friendship that isn't true friendship. Look at another example in 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Here's a very... probably the most popular Bible passage to go to in talking about bad friends. 2 Samuel 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man, the same word that's used only once before in Scripture to describe Satan. A very crafty man, verse 4. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister, which means his sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I might eat it from her hand. You might know the end of the story where he takes advantage of his sister, all because he had a friend named Jonadab who was crafty and plotted with him and encouraged him in his sin. And that tells us that we've got to be very careful who we allow to influence us and how we influence others as well. It's, you know, the bonds of friendship can't be stronger than our bonds of our friendship to Christ. And if somebody is bringing you back into the world, it might be time to cut off that friendship. And then, of course, we know about Job's friends. And for sake of time, I won't go through all of that, but I do know that Job says in chapter 16, verse 2, miserable comforters are all of you. God then rebukes them. Because in Jonadab's situation, friends can cause us to sin. But in Job's situation, friends can speak to us falsely and tell us false things about God. And so we need to be careful, not only the friends we surround ourselves with, like Mike Tyson, or Jonadab, or Amnon, or Job, or Paul, but also are we responsible? Are we being good friends or not? I think all of us, everyone in this room, can relate in some way by either being burned by friends, you know, any one of those categories, forsaken like Paul, encouraged to do sin like Amnon, told the truth, the falsehood like Job, or perhaps we've been that friend. And so when we look at that, we realize how sinful we are. Where do we turn? And I think you know the answer. We can only turn to the perfect friend, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect friend. We just sang, what a friend we have in Jesus. And that song is true in every way imaginable. When your friends will forsake you, Jesus will be there for you. See, I will go very briefly through all of those characteristics and find Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything. We talked about friends need to be humble, right? Could you get any more humble than in John 13, the King of Kings, laying aside his outer garments, taking a towel, and pouring water into a basin and washing his disciples' feet? You talk about humility. Let Jesus be your example and mine. How about listening? I want to turn to this one because I just love to see Jesus in action. So go to Mark chapter 10 briefly with me. Mark 10. And was Jesus a good listener? And we think of Jesus as the preacher, lifting up his voice and preaching. But did he listen as well? And there's two examples in Mark chapter 10 that show us the compassionate ear of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, look at verses 17 through 21. All right, this is the account of the rich young ruler. And I never noticed this before because I never thought about it in context. But it says in verse 17 of Mark 10, as he was setting out on his journey, right? This is Jesus, okay? This is the Son of God. He's got places to go. He's important. He's setting out on his journey. And here comes a man. It says, a man run up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you know what? If it were me, I might say, I'll get back to you. And maybe never get back to him. Or here, leave a message. It says in verse 18, Jesus said to him. And then I just want to focus on that. He said to him. He turns around and talks to him and interacts with him and asks him questions. In other words, though Jesus had somewhere to go, when that person came to him, that person became the most important person in the room. Jesus is a listener. He listens to us. Look at verse 46 to 52. 46 to 52. It says, they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Hundreds, perhaps, of people. Maybe even thousands. A great crowd. And it says, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him. They told him, be silent. But he cried out more. And then verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, call him. What an awesome thing to know. Our friend, our best friend, Jesus Christ. Hey, he's got a lot on his plate, right? He's got terrorism to deal with. He's got your unconverted friends to deal with. And when you call out to him, you have his attention. It's awesome. And it isn't just that he listens, he's also compassionate. It says that he had compassion on the crowds and he healed their sick. Jesus entered in. I said compassion is entering into our suffering, right? Jesus literally entered in. He became man for you and me. He became a literal man and was tempted in every point, like as we are. He's compassionate to us. He isn't a distant God that we pray to, but God can't be touched with our infirmities because he's God. He literally became us so he can feel what we go through. He was also encouraging. Jesus was an encouraging friend. In Mark 10, they were astonished because Jesus said, "It's you know, a rich man can't be saved, basically. That's pretty discouraging to hear. And his disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. This is an opportunity Jesus had to encourage his curious disciples. There was also a time where Peter's like, Lord, we've left everything to follow you, right? And he's kind of feeling that, what's going to happen to me? And Jesus could have said, listen, I'm the Son of God. You left everything. You should have done that. You shouldn't feel bad. But he didn't. He encouraged him. And he said, I tell you the truth. Those who left their house or brothers or sisters or mother or father will receive 100-fold now in this time. He's encouraging his disciples. We ought to learn from that. Jesus spoke the truth. Jesus cannot be bought. He can't be bribed. Do you know that we couldn't bribe him to come here and save us? We can't earn favor with God. Jesus even says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it up from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus wasn't bribed to come here. He's not a friend that we can buy. He's a friend who willingly and lovingly gave his life for us. Jesus Christ also, like the friend who gives peace, he seeks peace between us and him. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus speaks wisely. He has the words of life. Jesus knows the time and place to use his tongue for rebuke and for comfort. He spoke with compassion to the Samaritan woman. He spoke with loving conviction to the rich young ruler. He spoke with authority and righteous indignation to the Pharisees. He knows where and why and how to use his speech, and thank God he will not break a bruised reed. Talk about intimacy. Jesus is an intimate friend. Look at the picture we get in John 13. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And then it says he was leaning back against Jesus. Some translations, he was resting his head on his bosom. There was an intimacy that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples. He wasn't the distant teacher. He took little children up into his arms. And he spoke intimately to them. Think about Peter, how he spoke, took him aside and spoke intimately to Peter. And of course, Jesus is faithful. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the one that said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always." Turn to John 15. It'll be our last text here to turn to. John 15, which was read earlier today in our opening prayer. I'll just read verses 13 to 15. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Awesome. The Lord of glory calls us his friends. And that doesn't dumb it down. You know, sometimes we do these things that puts Jesus on a level that no king should be on. There was this one song that some youth group would play over and over again. Jesus the soccer star and Jesus the bus driver. And you know, Jesus is not, when he says I'm your friend, he's not your cool buddy. You know what I mean? But you know, remember, a lot of truth is very reactionary too, or we tend to react. And so we look against that and we say, okay, Jesus, not the soccer star, not the buddy. He's just Lord and Master. But don't forget, he also says, "I'm your friend." He is friend. And I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus, when he was walking on earth, would play games with the kids on the street. I could see him kicking a soccer ball. I wouldn't reduce his glory to just Jesus the soccer star at some cool youth group. But he is an intimate friend. He does share in our interests and share in our joys and share in our sorrows. That hymn is amazing that we sang earlier. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, right? We talked, one of the verses in Proverbs that said, "A crushed spirit who can bear?" Well, there's your answer. Jesus can bear it. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, and thou wilt find a solace there. We have no friend like Jesus. He is the perfect friend. And so, on a twofold account, number one, if you're struggling to find friends, understand you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. His name is Jesus Christ, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. But number two, if you're struggling to be friendly, follow the example of Christ. I don't expect you to say, I'm struggling to be friendly, so in this heat of the moment, I'm going to think about this sermon and think about the 12 characteristics of friendship. And this doesn't happen that way. But look to Christ and follow him. And finally, understand this. Because we have become friends with God, we should be friendly people. Do you realize that before Christ saved you, you were an enemy of God? You and I were enemies of the Most High. We committed treason, cosmic treason. We were trespassers. We were idolaters. We were the worst because we were totally depraved and we trampled the law of a holy, righteous God. We were his enemies. The opposite of friendship is enemies. And if you ever felt the pain of being estranged from someone, multiply that by a million. That was how far we've been separated from God because of our sins. And if you're here today or you hear the recording of this sermon and you've never come to Christ, I want to tell you the song that I just read is not for you because Jesus is not your friend. The wrath of God abides on you because you are a sinner. You have trampled the law of a holy God and you have not repented. But what is friendship? The opposite of being an enemy is to be reconciled. If you've ever been reconciled with a spouse or reconciled with a friend or reconciled with a loved one, you know the joy it is to finally put that enmity away. But here's the thing about the gospel. You and I cannot do that. We tried as hard as we could. We've sowed fig leaves on ourselves. We've created religions in order to say you do these five pillars or these seven things or these 12 things and somehow the enmity that exists between you and God will just go away and it will not go away. God himself has to take the initiative because he's the one who was offended and he did that in Christ. And so if you are apart from Christ and you are still an enemy of God and the wrath of God abides on you, I plead with you, come to him, repent of your sins, because the only thing that can save you is the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ covers your sins, which only applies to those who believe in him. And if you believe in him, you can rest assured that enmity is done away. And so those who suffer from depression and self-condemnation and anxiety, I want you to know that the enmity is gone. God is not waiting for you to commit another sin so he can strike you down with a lightning bolt. The Bible says, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You are a friend of God. God is your friend, not necessarily in the cool buddy sort of way, but that means that reconciliation has been achieved. Peace with God is here and now, and it will never go away. It's a lasting peace. For those in Christ, you cannot be condemned. You are passed from death to life. You shall not come into condemnation. Isn't that amazing? You are a friend of God. God is your friend, which means he's on your side, which means he does things for your good and his glory, which means he wants the best for you. He knows what's best for you. He knows what makes you tick. He knows how to sanctify you. He knows how to put things in your life that give you the fruits of the Spirit, even if you don't like them at first. He knows what's best because he's your friend. He's on your side. You're on his side. And that all happens because of the gospel. We who were enemies of God, God destroyed the enmity in Christ and we've been reconciled. And so I want to plead again with anyone who's never received Christ by faith to do so before it's too late, because if you die as an enemy of God, you will continue to be one for all of eternity. But for those of us who are saved, remember what a friend we have in Jesus. He bears our weaknesses. He's done it for us. He cares. You are praying to a God who hears and answers prayer. And so are you the right kind of friend? Am I the right kind of friend? Look, this all goes back to one thing. To be friendly is to be like Christ. Not friendship with the world. The world is vying for our friendship. They want your money. They want your affections. But they will not reciprocate. But Jesus will. And he has. He's given his life for you. And that's no greater love than anyone ever had than the one who died for his friends. Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's look to him. Let's praise him. Let's abide in him. And by doing so, that will help us to be more friendly with each other. Amen.